Once again in Luke chapter number 4 this morning. Still got a good bit to cover in this and hopefully by the time I get through with this, Brother Joy will be able to be back. I got based on my notes, I probably got at least two more sessions.
He did say, as soon as he's able to come, he'll come back with his own preacher.
Yes, he did say that, once he's able.
He says he misses fellowship,
Yeah, that's what I kind of figure, you know, until he gets his strength up, he won't return to the pulpit. But I hope he gets in a hurry. Yeah, I miss him. I don't mind doing this, but I'm not a pastor. I wasn't called to that, and so we need the pastor. All right, Luke 4. I'm on to read once again verses 14 through 30, and then we'll come back, do a quick review, and then we'll press on into our text. Luke 4:14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he says book, it was a scroll. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him, and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogues, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, when we begin our study, one of the things we brought out that right after the temptation of Jesus in the first part of the chapter, there was probably maybe a year interval between that and verse 14, where we find him going into Galilee there to enter into the synagogues and to teach. Verse 14 told us that he went in the power of the Spirit, and that's important. And Lord willing, we'll be covering some of that this morning. And his fame spread throughout all the region. And he came, and we found out, we also saw that the synagogues came into prominence after the Babylonian captivity, after the temple was destroyed. They needed to have places to meet, and so forth and so on. And the synagogues played an important role in the spreading of the gospel, because during the ministry of Jesus, we see how God in his providence caused the synagogues to become in prominence like they were. And so now we had find Jesus traveling throughout all the cities of Galilee, which one of the Josephus says there was at least 200 cities and villages in Galilee. And at least they all had at least one synagogue, and some of the larger cities had more. The Jewish Talmud said that Jerusalem had over 480. But all everybody that I saw commented on that said that was a slight exaggeration. That would have been a lot of synagogues. That would have been a lot of churches. And we saw that Jesus took advantage of what was known as the freedom of the synagogue. The synagogues didn't have a, quote, full-time pastor. The chief ruler of the synagogue would vet people and let them speak. And so whoever he approved would be welcome to come and stand, and, or rather to sit and to teach. And so Jesus took advantage of that, going into the synagogues. And in some cases, he probably, you know, to begin with, he volunteered, but as his fame began to spread, then as he would go into a new city and they heard about him, knew something about his fame, they would then invite him to come and to speak. As it was like with Paul one time, when him his little group that he was traveling with in Acts, I don't remember the chapter, but they went to Athens, I believe it was, and it just simply says they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and they sit down. They sit down somewhere in the congregation. But whoever read, they got through, they read the prophet, and then they read from one of the, read from Moses, one of his first five books. Then they would read for one of the prophets. And when they got through, they walked down and asked Paul if he'd be willing to give them a word. And so because of that freedom of the synagogues, they were able to do that. And another one of the things that we considered was that as they unearthed the archaeologists, as they found these synagogues spread out through the area of Galilee and Jerusalem and all, they saw that they was all facing Jerusalem, which was an important thing back then. That's the way they did. Remember I mentioned Daniel? When Daniel was, when the scheme was got up, you know, to have Daniel removed by tricking whatever his name was, I can't remember. But anyway, he went to the window that faced Jerusalem, and that's where he prayed. Well, that's a big thing. I've seen it in the news where there'd be a group of them together somewhere, and they'd always kneel down to pray facing Jerusalem. And, it was an important thing to them, which, was a thing that Jesus, whenever he was teaching, he was always facing Jerusalem. And we know that Jerusalem is where that he was going to be crucified and to be sacrificed as the spotless lamb for us. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about, remember when Lazarus was dying and word was came to Jesus, and instead of immediately leaving, getting up and going there, he stayed till after actually Lazarus had died, if you remember the story. But when we got ready to go, the disciples said, you sure you want to do that? Don't you remember how they sought to stone you and how they sought to kill you? Excuse me. Anyway, they was, disciples, when they saw how Jesus was fixated on going to Jerusalem, knowing that there was going to be trouble if he went there. They were, in Mark 10 says, they were amazed and afraid. They didn't want to go. They would do what they could to stop him from going, but of course they couldn't stop him, even if they really tried. But they didn't like the idea of going back to Jerusalem with Jesus. Following him was following Jesus back then was risky business. Today, as we continue, we got Jesus now coming to Nazareth and entering into the synagogue in verse 16 of our text. I get my throat cleared here in a little bit. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And it says, as his custom was. Now, it wasn't his custom when he was growing up in Nazareth to go into the synagogue and read. He was just, as we pointed out last week, he was nothing more in the eyes of the people that he grew up with. He was just a carpenter. He was just a lowly person. He wasn't of any religious importance. Whenever he went to the synagogue, he didn't sit up front with the elders. He sat in the regular congregation. And he came, and evidently he was regular at the synagogues. They knew who Jesus was, as we pointed out last week. They knew who his parents were. They knew that, and you know, as he said in there, is this not Joseph's son? You know, Joseph, they didn't put Joseph up on a platform and elevate him to a high rank. No, he was a low rank. He was just a common everyday worker. Like in one of the shows, Diane and I've been watching, you've got the great big house. And then you have the little farms that go with it around it. You know, that's all they were. You know, they wasn't even really allowed to go to the house, you know, to be invited in. They were just the low people. And that's all Jesus was to them. And he was just a carpenter, no one of particular importance, just a common worker. So when they hear of him and hear of his fame, I'm sure the curiosity was up. How is it that this local guy, this local carpenter who's a nobody, how is it that he's making such a fame for himself going into the synagogues and teaching? Now, Jesus enters into the synagogues, and we don't know whether or not he volunteered to speak, or they, knowing something of his fame, invited him to come and to speak. And as we'll see, and I'll make this comment, whenever in verse 17, when he's handed the book to open, he's handed Isaiah, one of the prophets. It doesn't say anything about them reading the law, but somebody read the law. That was the way that they did things. They would read from Moses first, and then read from one of the prophets. And whether or not somebody had already done that, and Jesus goes up and sits down to speak, we don't know exactly where he was invited or he volunteered. Alfred Edersheim, I'll read this. This is kind of neat. He does a little drama, and it's not long, just a few paragraphs. Beginning at the close of the day, on Friday, he picks up a little narrative. If y'all remember, the Jewish day didn't start at sunrise. The Jewish day started at sunset. Y'all remember that, don't you? Yeah, y'all well-educated people. But anyway, so that's when it starts. And so he writes this little narrative that gives us a little understanding of how that they transition from Friday to the Sabbath. As the lengthening shadows of Friday's sun closed around the quiet valley, Jesus would hear the well-remembered double blast of the trumpet from the roof of the synagogue minister's house, proclaiming at the advent of the holy day. Once more it sounded through the still summer air to tell all that work must be laid aside. Yet a third time it was heard, the minister put it aside, that is his trumpet, close by where he stood, not to profane the Sabbath by carrying it. He wouldn't even go so far as to put it up where he normally kept it. For now the Sabbath had really commenced, and the festive Sabbath lamp was lit. Sabbath morn dawned, and Jesus made his way to the synagogue, where as a child, a youth, a man, he had so often worshipped in the humble retirement of his rank, sitting not up there among the elders and the honored, but far back. The old, well-known faces were around him. The old, well-remembered words and services fell on his ears. How different they had always been to him than he to them, with whom he had thus mingled in common worship. And now he was again among them, truly a stranger among his own countrymen, this time to be looked at, listened to, tested, tried, used, or cast aside, as the case may be. I thought that kind of interesting. Seeing how they went from how it was announced that the Sabbath had arrived. So it was the minister of the synagogue that did it. He would blow his trumpet. And verse 17, we move into it now. So he stood up to read. For whatever reason that he stood up, he was given the book. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place wherein it is written. We don't, as I pointed out a while ago, it's possible somebody else had read the normal reading that they had, and then Jesus came up, and maybe he asked for the scroll of Isaiah, and he picks it up and opens and reads. We don't know it. Luke doesn't say. One of the things we keep in mind, if everything was recorded, remember what John said? If John said if everything that Jesus did was recorded, he said there wouldn't be enough room in the world for all the books. So when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see where somebody or one writes this, the other one leaves it out and all that, we can't put everything in. God in his wisdom has given us what we need, you know, and that's the way we have to look at it. He's given us enough. And as I pointed out, somebody else could have read and then Jesus could have been invited. Like I mentioned a while ago with Paul, when him and his party arrived in Antioch and they just simply on the Sabbath went into the synagogue and sat down. And then after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue went to him saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And then, of course, Paul got up and began to exhort and to speak to them. Now, could it have been possible that Jesus was the one that was invited to read the law and the prophets and not really expecting him to teach? It doesn't really say one way or the other. All we know is he did teach. He did read and he did teach. And there was a chair. That later on we're going to see that he's going to sit down, and when he sits down in that chair that's designed for the one who's going to speak, then they knew who he was going to speak, whether they expected it or not, which I kind of think they probably did. His fame had done spread. But before he sits down, he reads from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. Another one thinks that when he says there to recovery to the sight of to the blind, they think he's pulling that from Isaiah 42 in verse 7. But is this all that he read? Probably not. But it's what we needed to hear, you know, as he said, he probably read more, and I'm sure he spoke a whole lot more than what we have in the passage here before us. Anyway, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me in verse 18, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. We don't know when Jesus got up to read and he was handed the book of Isaiah, if he was going to read what was next. You know, they had just like a daily reading plan. They had a reading plan, and they would read, and then the next Sunday, next Sabbath, I should say, they just pick up and read there. And so we don't know if Jesus picked up, and that's what was next, or if he simply picked and chose the passage to read. So we don't know that. But that's, once again, irrelevant. If Jesus did, in fact, select this, his intent was to make known who he was. Now the people, keep in mind, the people, all they see sitting in that chair is a carpenter, the son of a carpenter. Maybe his brothers are in the same businesses as a carpenter. And so they don't see anybody of particular importance. That's why they're so amazed, as we read later, they're so amazed at the words that came from his mouth. It would be like a high school dropout who was horrible in school, and yet then you meet him and all of a sudden he's speaking great words of wisdom. And it's like, you know, well, he didn't even graduate high school. You know, and so here we've got an uneducated man. He was educated, but he wasn't educated in religion and the religious stuff. Like the rulers of the synagogue would have been educated, but I'm sure they did teach, you know, the scriptures. But the people of the village needed to know who he was. They needed to know he was not just a carpenter. He was somebody else. That he was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. So this text that he read, they would have known that it was referring to the Messiah. Just like if somebody come in here, starts preaching on the second coming, and he would pick those passages that talks about Jesus coming again, they would be familiar to us. He wouldn't be pulling some strange text out of the Bible. We'd say, yeah, we've heard that before. We've read that itself at the house. We know Jesus is coming back. And so they have been going to the synagogues, they've been hearing the teaching, and of course they was talking about the coming, being taught about the Messiah was to come, and they would talk about how he was to come and so forth and so on, and so they had an expectation. You know, we have the sense of thinking, you know, maybe the Lord's coming is close. When we look at what's going on in the world today, we think, you know, well, evidently it's getting close. Things is getting right for the coming again. You know, it's, Father, how, you know, what's holding you back? Well, the people were expecting the Messiah, and because of what they read in there, there was an expectation of this time. Remember the three wise men? They had studied the scriptures and they said, you know, it's time for him to come. So we've come looking for him. And so they came looking for the Messiah. And so there was an expectation during this time of the Messiah to come. And so they knew these scriptures. And then Jesus tells us, and remember verse 41, he tells us that we keep this in mind as we look at these two verses. He said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your sight, in your hearing. Yeah, in your hearing. And so that had to be amazed, because all of the teachers, that had been teaching the scriptures was talking about that these scriptures was future, how far into the future it might be, because there was an expectation for the Messiah to come. But he hadn't come yet. And so as he read this scripture, in their thinking, you know, yes, that's eventually coming. You know, the Messiah is eventually going to come. And then Jesus says, no, he's not coming. He's here. Not only, you know, this passage is now fulfilled today. It is fulfilled in your hearing. Now that doesn't mean that, this has been ongoing. You know, he's probably been teaching that in all the synagogues as he goes through as to who he is and that these passages have been fulfilled. The first thing that we see as we get into this text, verse 18, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now they knew that this was messianic. They knew this was referring to the Messiah. And I remember Isaiah 11:2 reads, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That might have went through some of their minds there when they thought about that. When he reads, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. They knew that the Messiah was going to come in the power of the Spirit. Though they, like then and us now, we don't understand much about that. But these passages of scriptures would have been familiar with them. And they would have been taught that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We read there in verse 14, when Jesus is going from Judea into Galilee to go into teaching all the synagogues, it says that he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And I asked myself the question. Other than the fact that it was prophesied that that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him, the question I ask, why does the second person of the Trinity need the power of the Spirit? Why does he need it? He's the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't need the Spirit to help him to go from one place to the next. He's God. He's God. He's very God. You know, it'd be like me coming to one of y'all, the 2 year drive in particular, and I called you up and said, I'm going to Walmart today. I need you to come by up to my house and let me borrow your car. And you're going to say, what's wrong with yours? And I'm going to say, there ain't nothing wrong with it. I just wanted to use yours. And you're going to say, I don't think so. If there was a need, you might show up. But if I just, you know, especially I say I'm going to go on a long trip and you say, well, what's wrong with yours? I said, well, I just don't want to put the miles on mine. I don't want to wear my tires out. I'm going to put the miles on yours and wear your tires out, not wear mine out. And it'd be like, why? You got one. So why would Jesus need the Spirit to go from one place to another? We read, I just read that verse in Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Doesn't Jesus, is he not wisdom itself? And understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Was not God the Son in possession of all these things? I'm going somewhere. You know, I'm milking it a little bit there. And John 17 in verse 5, this came to me. And now, O Father, remember it's this the high priestly prayer. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He said, okay, the glory that I had, I no longer have now. It's come to the point now it's time for me to be glorified again and to have that same glory which I had. How does he do that? How does he give up his glory? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 6 and 8, very familiar verses to you. I'm not telling you something you don't already know. Paul says concerning Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I read that and I said, he who learned obedience is the one we obey. We are to obey. And I thought that was pretty neat thinking about that. And so we find himself making himself of no reputation. Some of the other versions translated, he emptied himself. And how does he do that? Matter of fact, I read this morning, there are those who were called the Arians. Arian, this guy was said that God's divinity cannot be partialed out. In other words, it can't be divided. God, who he is, cannot be divided. So therefore, Christ cannot be God. Because he can't be divine. Because God can't be partialed out. And he went from that to believe that Jesus was the highest created being that there was. And of course, the guy writing this, he shoots him down and said, how can a created being die for created beings? And someone that's not infinite, how can an uninfinite person satisfy the infinite wrath of God? And how can he do that? Because a created being it can't handle the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God, because it would be infinite to him. Only an infinite being can satisfy the infinite wrath of God. So therefore, that's why we shut up to, if Jesus is not God, we in trouble. It's not possible that a created being could suffer the way Christ did. But he believed that. As people, when they can't understand something, they try to come up with a way to understand it. We don't have to understand everything. In the beginning, God created the world, and he created the world out of nothing. Now, how do you create something out of nothing? All we know is God can do that. God has the might. He has the power to create. He takes nothing and makes something. And that's impossible to get around. Tried to explain how he did that. And some of these folks that says, everything in the Bible is meant for us to understand. I said, well, we'll start with Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning, God. Now explain God to me. Explain how he is self-existent. They use the word acidity. How is he self-existent? He needs nothing. He don't need to eat. He don't breathe. He's a spirit. And he's always existed. In our minds, even when I try to think about God existing in infinity, the mind wants to go, well, how far back there has to be a beginning. I mean, the mind just can't wrap around existence. A present existence. Matter of fact, we can't even think in a present the way God exists, because he exists outside of time. There's no time. And the mind can't, at least I can't. Maybe some of these folks are smart enough can, but I cannot think of existing outside of time. It don't make sense to think. You know, it's like when we've been in heaven 1,000 years, when we've been in heaven a billion years. Well, there's no such thing as being in heaven 1 billion years. It's not, as a matter of fact, there's no such thing as being in heaven 1 day. There's no time. There's no time. Remember what he says, with God, 1 day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. There's no time. And so there are those, they think everything is meant to be understood. And when they do, they bring God down to the level of a man is what they do. And you can't do that. But somehow Jesus empties himself, but he can't be emptied. How can divinity give up divinity? How can God empty himself of God? How can he do that? That was a question I was asking y'all. Y'all not giving me no answers. Well, that's all right. Some of the great minds ain't figured it out. There's a series of books that I've got on my computer of one of those. It's called The Early Fathers, the first ones. And this guy wrote a massive work on the existence of God, proving the existence of God. And I'm going to have to go through there and see if he writes on something about God and the God-man and see if he's God and if he does. But anyway, when I was reading some of that, and which I won't never read all of his works, but I was reading some of that, and it was just like God was jumping off the pages. He wrote in such a way in proving the existence of God. And maybe he's got something on this, and I'll have to look it up. There was a fellow by the name of Linsky. He wrote, he could not do without his deity in his state of humiliation. He couldn't do without it. He is who he is. Even in the midst of his death, he had to be the mighty God in order by his death to conquer death. Hendrickson translates the making himself of no reputation and or empties himself. He writes, Christ Jesus, though existing in the form of God, did not count his existence in a manner equal to God something to cling to, but emptied himself. So he's saying Christ emptied himself of his existence in a manner not equal to God. Now I looked at that and I said, he ends with that. And I said, no, you don't end with that. You just tell me what you say. But how does Christ empty himself? How is it that he makes the statement about the day? He says, only the Father knows the day. I don't know it. The Father knows it. And that's one of that Arian. That's one of the problems he had. Like, for example, we talk about when Christ was crucified. We talk about him being forsaken by God. And he asked the question. He said, how can God forsake God? And so, therefore, Christ must not be God because he's forsaken. Not only that, if he's God, why did he ask the disciples how many loaves of bread they had and how many fishes they had if he was God? And I'm like, boy, you missing the boat altogether. It wasn't that he didn't know those things, but they evidently somehow or another he limited himself as the God-man, and it's almost like things he didn't know, but yet at the same time he was God. And so we have to ask the question. Maybe he'll tell us when we get up yonder, because evidently in these minds, if he were to tell us, they'd explode. Maybe that's what would happen. That's why there's some things we don't need to know, because it would. I heard this statement made back in the late 60s, working in a cotton mill. I was talking about some fella, and this woman made the statement. She said, yeah, he's been reading that Bible. That Bible, you read that too much, it'll drive you crazy. Maybe there's some things that we can't comprehend that might drive us crazy. But there's some things we'll understand, or not so much understand as we believe this is the way it was. We know that Jesus, he came down to do God's will and not his will. Remember there in the garden, he says, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So in a sense, he was able to put his will aside. One of the things that I've always thought about in that, Christ's will and God's will were not different. But he wasn't doing his will. He was going to do God's will. And even though they lined up, even though they were the same, he did not come to do his will. He came to do the Father's will. Now that kind of sounds like, well, you're saying the same thing. Well, no, it's not. Somehow or another, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. So we know why he emptied himself. He emptied himself that he might be our Savior. But how he really emptied himself, I don't know that anybody could really give a real satisfaction answer to that. But not only did he come to do the Father's will and not his own will, and we just read that he became poor for us, but as God the Son, as the God-man, he could do nothing of himself. Now there's a contradiction in term. Jesus, who is God, can't do nothing of himself. And that's what he said. Now you all take my word for it, we'll take his word for it. John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatsoever he does, the Son also does in like manner. He came to do the Father's will, and he says, I can't do nothing of myself. He has somehow emptied himself so that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He's going in the power of the Spirit. Christ is not going in his own power. That doesn't mean he's a robot. You know, the Spirit said, raise your arm. Spirit raises his arm, you know. But somehow he empties himself. And he even goes further. In John 5:26-27, we read, for as the Father has life in himself, he's self-existent, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Did the Son not have life in himself? That the Father gives him to have life in himself? He's the second person of the Trinity. Somehow he has emptied himself of his own self-existence that God gives unto him to be self-existent. And God grants unto him to have life in himself. Now, these are things I don't really understand. All I know is this is what it said, and he's teaching us a lesson in this. And not only that, verse 27, and has given him authority to execute just judgment also because he is the Son of Man. He has emptied himself of his own authority. Even though Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, he's not doing anything under his own authority. I'm not doing this because I can. I'm doing this because God is the one who wants me to do this and to execute judgment. And in verse 30, we find him saying this again. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is a righteous judgment, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Again, he somehow emptied himself, so that he says of himself, he can do nothing. Now, he always keeping in mind, this is the second person of the Trinity. He has everything that the Father has, everything that the Holy Spirit has. All three persons of the Trinity have it all. And that's that divinity that Arian sees has to be divided if you've got three persons. And I'm like, well, now you have to keep in mind, God's God. We're not God. We can't think as God. We can't elevate our thoughts to thinking, how is it God can be three in one and one in three? It's not our business to try to figure that out. Our business is to accept what he says in his word. The word was with God, and the word was God. All right, how can he be with him and yet not with him, but he is God? And so we got problems trying to understand things. And we're talking about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Keeping in mind what Jesus said in John chapter 10, he was questioned about, show us the Father. Philip said, show me the Father. And then that was a different place, but he says here in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. Then, right there, at the same point in which he says, I can't of myself do nothing, he says, I and my Father are one. Okay, that sounds like another contradiction in terms. That's things we don't understand. All we do is we accept the fact that Jesus was God walking on the face of the earth, and he looked just like an ordinary man. There was nothing about him, as Isaiah 53 tells us, there was nothing about him that was more attractive than anybody else. He was a normal looking man. He had no special features that made him stand out like some great big guy. You know, he's all muscular, you know. He'll stand out in the crowd. And some ladies, you know, extremely pretty, you know, they stand out in the crowd. But most of us are just normal people. And Jesus was just a normal man. There was nothing about him that says, oh, he must be extraordinary, just look at him. Like some of the women would look at some of the men actors, you know, oh, wow, you know, that's he's coming to town. We got to go see him, get his autograph, get our picture took with him. He's somebody special. But Jesus, in his appearance, was nobody special. But he said in John 12:49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Jesus, in giving himself up to do the Father's will, is not even going to speak his own words. I don't know, humanly speaking, I can't understand, you know, if I was given a message to deliver somebody, I can't fathom saying it, you know, without me being involved in it. I would put things in my own words. You know, so-and-so told me to tell you this, and as much as I'd want to be verbatim, I would add something about me in it. Something of me is coming along with the message. Not so with Jesus. Everything who Jesus was, as the second person of the Trinity, he's bringing a message from God that doesn't have anything of him in it. He gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. So even the words he were to speak were not his own. We get an idea of what it means, not my will, but thine be done. Nothing that Jesus did was his own. not his own will. That's why we read, he comes in the Spirit of the Lord. He comes in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because I'm coming, as it were, an empty vessel. And I'm giving to you what the Father would have you to know. And I've come here to do his will, speak his words. Everything that I do is by his authority and nothing of mine own, and not my authority. Our lesson that we are to learn, we are not to go in our own strength. Are we not? We read that. And probably some verses pop to your mind. I immediately go to John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. And yet, how much do we walk in that? Without me, you can do nothing. Most of my day, I'm afraid, is spent with, yes, I believe that, but it's on the shelf over here. When I get ready to do something good, I'll go over there and I'll walk onto that. Without me, you can do nothing. But we are prone to want to go in our own strength. And yet Christ, as our great example, has showed us we are not to go in our own strength, because we can do nothing. Jesus says, he who was the second person of the Trinity says, I can do nothing of myself. I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. He made himself of no reputation. Again, let me reread Philippians 2, 6 and 8. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He empties himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The verse before that. You all know what the verse is? Verse 5. Paul begins with, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Those things that we read there. Think the way he thought. I didn't come to do my will. I come to do the Father's will. And we have trouble with it. And Christ is, you talk about an exception to the case, you know. He was able to absolutely do the Father's will and not his own will. Even when I seek to do God's will, it's still mingled with my will. That's why we got Romans 7. There is a conflict going on. When I want to do good, evil is present with me. And there is that conflict. So even as we try to do the will of the Father and to do his will and not our own will, there is a constant struggle and a constant failure, is there not? I wrote this down, and I kind of question even saying this. For Jesus to have done something of himself, it would have been sin. He come to do the Father's will and not his will. He was to do, Jesus came and did nothing of himself. He came and did only the Father's will. For him to have done something of himself would have been to step outside of God's will, and he would have done something of his will, even if it had been the right thing. His dying and going to the cross was God's will, even though it says he looked forward to it because of the joy thereafter. So Jesus went to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And real quick, a few verses. Are we not told to walk and live in the Spirit? Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And this is our Lord exemplified that, because he went in the power of the Spirit and not in his own might. Ephesians 5:18, we're to be filled with the Spirit. You remember that Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So in that sense, it is sin when we go in our own might, when we do our own will, when we go in our own strength, it is sin. Again, John 15:5, we quoted a while ago, without me, you can do nothing. And that's where we get the problem. How many people are in the pulpit preaching, but they're not even Christians.